Our passage today is going to be Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And so if you're looking for Genesis chapter 3 in the Pew Bible, you can find that on pages 2 and 3. And as we consider it, I'm going to look at it under 2 points this morning. The first is enmity, and the second is the woman's seed. But as we read it, I'm going to start in verse 8 and read through verse 15. If you would, follow along with me. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Let us pray. God of eternity, when the voice of the prophet was silent and the faith of your people low, when the darkness had obscured light and indifference and displaced zeal, you saw the time was right and prepared to send your Son. Set us free from fear and faithlessness, that we may be ready to welcome him when he comes as our Savior and Lord. Amen. So as I said earlier, we are now entering the season of Advent. Christmas and Advent are, again, related, but they are not synonyms. At Christmas, we celebrate that Christ has come. In Advent, we long for him to come again. And longing for the return of Christ is something we are commanded to do. Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 42, "Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." And then later in verse 44, "Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So the church, meaning church all places throughout time, seeking to remind its members year by year of this duty, has incorporated Advent into the life of the church as a help to us. This isn't a requirement, but and there are certainly different ways to accomplish this, and we shouldn't limit our expectations and desires for the return of Christ to simply the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. But it is beneficial to pause for a season and to seek to make ourselves ready for the coming of the Son of Man. Another reason for Advent, as I mentioned earlier, is to give space in the life of the church for things like lament, longing, sorrow, and other emotions we do not normally emphasize in worship. But the fact is, God wishes to minister to you in your grief and your suffering. And Advent creates a season to focus on that. And so this year, the Advent sermons I'll be doing will focus on why Jesus came in the first place. And this does not relate just to the past, but also to the present, where we still wait for Christ's total victory in the future. So this morning, I want us to consider the beginning of it all and the events that led to the necessity of Christ coming to save us. Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, they encountered the enemy of God, Satan, in the form of a snake, who came and deceived Eve and convinced Adam to take part in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And immediately, our first parents were overtaken by fear and shame. They realized for the first time they were naked, and for the first time they considered that to be a bad thing. And so they sewed fig leaves together to cover their nakedness. And when God came to look for them, they hid. And the Lord called to them, asking them where they were, and out of his guilty conscience, Adam answered. And then began the explanation of Adam accusing his wife, and Eve, who accused the serpent. But if you notice, God does not ask the serpent a question. The serpent speaks no words in this passage at this point. He gives no answer before the living God. But we know that earlier at the beginning of chapter 3, that he has already accused God. When he spoke to the woman, he said, You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So Satan is accusing God of depriving Eve of something good, of something she should want and she should have. And so he shows himself to be the first enemy of God and of the human race. For he came seeking to destroy the highest point of God's creation, that is, mankind, which was made in the image of God. And to some extent, he was successful in bringing about the destruction of the whole human race. For by the fall of man, mankind, death became our king and reigned over us. By Adam's disobedience, death gained a legal hold over us, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. For this reason, God looks at the now silent serpent and pronounces a curse upon him. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And then he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. God does not show the same mercy to the serpent that he shows to Adam and Eve. He does not give the serpent a chance to defend himself or make an excuse, but as the divine judge simply pronounces punishment. But notice in God's judgment, he does not put enmity between the seed of man and the serpent, but between the serpent and the seed of the woman. Typically in Scripture, when we're looking at descendants, genealogies, the descendants are attributed to the fathers in Scripture. Even the blessings that come to all the nations of Israel are attributed to Abraham, a man, rather than to his wife, Sarah. Normally, the genealogies in the Bible tell the story through the names of the fathers rather than the mothers, with rare exception. And so the fact that it is saying the seed of the woman is not insignificant. Because all of us, descendants of Adam, were born in sin and in bondage to death and to the devil. We are called in Ephesians by nature children of wrath. Jesus tells elsewhere some of the Jews that they are murderers like their father, the devil. Even in Genesis, we see this strange conflict going on between the sons of God and the sons of man just a few chapters later in chapter 6. And for a time, through death, the serpent is given a temporary victory over the majority of mankind, leading it towards destruction. Thus, it is not between the seed of man and the serpent that God places enmity, conflict, or hostility, but between the serpent and the seed of the woman. Adam, who brought destruction upon the whole human race, would not receive the honor of bringing about salvation through his descendants, but instead the woman. Here, God pronounces that there will be conflict between the seed of the woman and the serpent, specifically the serpent's seed. And this is ongoing from the Garden of Eden until Christ returns and receives his final victory, casting Satan into hell for all of eternity. Ever since then, and on to the end of the age, Satan seeks to destroy the seed of the woman and to drag all mankind into destruction. This is why Peter later will tell us that Satan prowls about like a lion seeking whom he may devour. He is still the enemy of God and the church. He is still our mighty foe whom even the powerful archangel Michael did not seek to contend against with his own power, but as it says in Jude, says, the Lord rebuke you. The serpent, Satan, he is a strong enemy, but our God will have the victory over him. They are not equals. They're not even in the same weight class if it was a boxing match. The creature, for Satan, was created, and like Adam, was made originally good, but by his own will, he rebelled against God. And the creature shall never overcome his creator. And so regarding Satan, Christians, we often fall into two ditches as we think of him. The first is to blame Satan for everything wrong in the world, for all of our sins, including the ones I even wanted to do. And use him as a way to excuse ourselves from any personal or corporate responsibility. But then, often once we learn basic things like Satan is not equal to God, and that we ourselves don't need the devil's help at all to invent new types of wickedness and rebellion, we begin to think that we can remove all blame from him and forget to recognize him as an enemy who seeks to destroy us. But much of the suffering in this world is, in fact, the work of the devil. Certainly not all of it, but enough of it that it makes worth accounting for. He is still the slanderer of the saints and the tempter of all men, who sought to even tempt our Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. And so we must account for him as a cause of sin and misery in this world. And so now that we have some understanding of where this conflict came from, how God has pronounced a judgment upon Satan, let us now consider how it is that God will ultimately crush Satan. And this is through the woman's seed. The Lord finishes his judgment upon Satan by saying, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first pronouncement of the gospel. If you want to be really fancy and sound super smart, you can call it the Proto-Evangelion. But basically, Satan will spend his entire life in opposition to the seed of the woman. And when the seed of the woman comes, he will crush Satan. Neither Adam nor the seed of Adam will come and crush the devil. Mankind descending from Adam by ordinary generation will not be able to overcome Satan on their own. And so all of us, all of them, before the coming of Christ, had to look to the future for a dragon slayer. And so the question, as one continues to read the Bible, is who is the seed of the woman? And we have to remember, like, God's people did not receive all 66 books of the Bible at one time. It took hundreds of years for these to transpire. I mean, the Jewish people were God's chosen Jewish people for hundreds of years before Moses sat down and by the inspiration of Scripture wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. They didn't all have them on their shelves collecting dust like many of us do. They had them in scrolls, preserved, protected, read. They didn't get to see, to live to see the fullness of God's progressive revelation as he lays out in these 66 books all that he wishes to teach his people. And so they would have heard of this seed, and they would have been looking, who is going to be this person? Because as we read it, we know it does not refer to a group of people. Part of it is because grammatically it's singular. It is referring to one seed. And it's possible that maybe that's just an aspect of grammar. Like, you know, if you know German, you know the gender of a bridge, and you know that that actually doesn't have an impact beyond pronunciation. But it continues and it specifies a he, a singular man who is the seed of the woman. There is one man who God has promised who will come to crush Satan's head and Satan will bruise his heel. One who will deliver us from the oppression of death, the slavery of sin, and the devil's tyranny. And I think Adam recognized this at least a little bit. Because in Genesis 3:20, Adam finally names his wife. He calls her Eve. Before this, she is simply referred to as the woman. Even God refers to her as the woman. But Adam, he calls her Eve because she is the mother of all the living. And he could have named her Mother of the Death, because she's the one who brought the fruit to him. But Adam surprisingly seems to own his own responsibility and recognizes the promises given to Eve by God cursing the serpent. And then Adam and Eve have three children. Should not be a surprise to us. I think we probably should think they had many more children than three, given how long they lived. But we are only told of three. We're told first of Abel, who was slain, Cain, who slew Abel. And then in Genesis chapter 4, verse 25, we are told Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. I think we would all love to have a name that means something like that. Probably not, but Seth would not be the promised seed of the woman. But in him, we see the continuation of the search for the promised seed that would crush the serpent's head. From there, we see the best of the seed of Adam fall and fall again, from Noah to Abraham to David to all the kings of Israel. And none of them could crush the serpent's head. None until the Son of God took on human flesh and the Eternal One was conceived in the womb of the Virgin. Jesus, who is without a human father, like our first Adam, is the promised seed of the woman. And Jesus confirms this in John chapter 12, verses 31 through 33. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus came to cast out the ruler of this world, which for a time was Satan. But now that Christ has come and died on the cross, he has destroyed the works of the devil. The nations are no longer bound to him in the way that they were previously. He is no longer the prince of the earth, for Christ has overcome him, defeating death by death, which was Satan's power over man. Yet, we live in a time when this is not yet complete. We call this the now and not yet. And to give you some idea of what this looks like, because I don't want you to walk away thinking we should have no concern for Satan and his tricks and his temptations at all. Scripture takes them very seriously, even after the crucifixion of Christ. When I was a child, there was a day my dad was driving home from work. He got about a block from our house, and he saw that there was about a 3-foot-long rattlesnake going across the road. And knowing that he has a son who will end up several miles away from his house on a bicycle, he thinks, probably shouldn't be in the road. He stops, gets out, steps on its head with his boot, pulls out his buck knife, cuts the head off. And then he's like, Nate will probably want to see this. So he picks up the body, chucks it in the bed of the truck. And we get home, and Dad comes out, takes the body out, lays it on the picnic table, and says, Nate, come see this. The snake is dead. But it is twitching and moving, and it does not stop for hours. He left the head in the road because the head has the same problem of, yeah, it's dead, but those nerves are still going to twitch. The venom sacs are still there. It can still produce death in one of my kids. I'm not going to bring that and throw it on the picnic table because Nate's young enough. He will stick his finger in his mouth. In the same way, Satan is on his last gasp. He still tries to bite. He still seeks to devour. He still can, whoever he may. But his time, in the grand scheme of all of eternity, is short. He is fading away. And so when Christ comes again, the devil who deceived the nations will be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophets were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So he who sought to condemn the whole human race to death, who sought to destroy the image of God, who sought to disfigure the glory of our great God, shall himself experience the eternal death of hell. You know, some of us think the Looney Tunes have some idea that Satan rules in hell with a pitchfork, but no, he is simply another inmate. He shall receive in it his fullness of the judgment that he sought to bring upon all of us. So therefore, dear Christian, I ask of you to long for that day. Not as a escape from our own responsibility, but simply because we long to see our conquering Lord come in fullness with total victory over our enemy. At the same time, there is a sense, not a complete sense, Satan is already defeated. He and his forces are like a rebel army using the last of its resources right now to inflict harm upon the king's army. And he will successfully terrorize for a time. But again, in light of eternity, his time is very short. Pray then for the return of Christ, for when Satan and all of Christ and our enemies are fully subdued, and all the misery they cause is finally brought to their end. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we look forward to this hope. We live in a time when we need this hope. We turn on the news and we see things that remind us of Satan is still here. Satan still has his fortresses. Satan still has his small, pyrrhic victories. And we know we cannot overcome him on our own. We know that you tell us when he comes to us that we are to cling to you and that he will flee. He will flee because we are near you. He has no power over you. You have conquered him, O Lord. And so let us trust in that, even as he may tempt us, even as he may work against us, even as he may attack your church. We trust that even the gates of hell shall not overcome it. In your name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen.